Well, let me again encourage you to come this evening if you're able, as we continue through the book of Revelation. Fascinating things that are revealed in the book of Revelation. Some very difficult things, but very important things. So I want to encourage you to come this evening if you're able to join us for that. And might be a good thing if you read through Revelation chapter 6 this afternoon, if you have the time to do that. Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue looking at the Lord's, or as we begin to look at the Lord's Prayer, continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read this morning chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, as we begin to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As we study the Word this morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Father, we do thank you again for your Word. Lord, we acknowledge that it is the living Word, that it is the means by which we are born again. It is the means by which we come to an understanding who Jesus Christ is and of our need of Him. It is here we see His glory. And Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes today and that you would enable us to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would give us understanding, that you would bless us. And Father, that you would work in each of us according to the need, as you know all the hearts of every man. Father, so we ask that you would work in us accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at prayer really the last couple of weeks because Jesus has been dealing with prayer in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to begin this morning kind of the way I ended last week. I ended last week with a quote from John Calvin. I want to begin this morning with another quote from John Calvin, this one from the Institutes, his theological work. And he begins that, well, actually the third book of his Institutes, he begins with a discussion of prayer. And he teaches us, or reminds us, I should say, of the centrality of prayer for the Christian. And I thought that would be a good place to begin this morning. And he has such an inimitable way of expressing these truths. So let me just read carefully what he says. But after we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide, so that we may all draw from it as from an overflowing spring, it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. Otherwise, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not go to him and not ask of him, this would be of as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth, after it had been pointed out to him. Accordingly, the apostle, in order to show that true faith cannot be indifferent about calling upon God, has laid down this order: just as faith is born from the gospel, so through it our hearts are trained to call upon God's name. Now let me summarize what he just said. God has shown us that everything that we need is in Christ. And the only way that we receive it is through asking, through calling upon him. And if we do not call upon the Lord in prayer, then really what we're saying is we either don't believe there's a treasure there, or we don't desire that treasure. If you came to find out that in your backyard was buried some huge treasure some pirate left there many years ago, worth billions of dollars, would you wait a week to start digging? Would you wait a month? Would you wait a day? You would do it immediately. You would set aside every other priority to do it. Listen, as Christians, it is through prayer that we receive everything. He goes on to say this. He says, "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. Therefore we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason the Heavenly Father affirmed that the only stronghold of safety is calling upon his name." That's the importance of prayer. It is central. In a certain sense, we could say it is the very foundation of everything that the Christian does. May I suggest to you, biblically speaking, that prayer is the secret to Christian living. Prayer is the secret to holy living. Prayer is the secret to counseling. Prayer is the secret to marriage. Prayer is the secret to raising your children. Prayer is the secret to studying the Bible. Prayer is the secret to preaching. It is the first and foremost thing we do. Martin Luther is known to have said, "He who has prayed well has studied well." And I don't think Martin Luther meant by that, I don't know the context of when he said that, but I don't think he meant by that if you pray, you don't have to study. What he meant was that if you have truly prayed well, you will, first of all, be in the mindset to receive from the Lord in study, and secondly, you will study. Because prayer is the means by which the Lord opens our eyes. We sing, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me." We come before the Lord and we say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That is what prayer, that is the way in which we do all these things, is through prayer. We call upon the Lord. We call upon the Lord to enable us to understand the Word, to live the Word, to walk in the truth, to see the glory of Christ. All of these things, they are found in prayer. Prayer is central. But I think all of us ask the question at times as Christians, but how do we pray? There is such a simplicity to prayer, and yet I think in many ways it is the most daunting thing that Christians do. I think all of us feel that we fall short in way of prayer. And we ask that question, along with the disciples, by the way, of, "Lord, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray." And so the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer. As the perfect example, the perfect pattern of prayer. And as we talk about prayer this week, and at least the next 2 weeks probably, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, I want you to think about your own prayer life. The goal here is not to make people feel guilty for not praying the way they should. The goal really is for you to think about your own heart and your own life in regard to prayer, how we can pray more like Christ would have us to pray. May I suggest to you that there are many that oftentimes I think that we do not receive because we do not know how to pray. We pray in the wrong way. In fact, I think it was Dr. Barnhouse who pointed out many years ago that the Scriptures give us far more reasons why God doesn't answer prayer than why He does. Now, if we're ignorant of those things, then we may be praying completely wrongly, apart from God's revealed will. So let us consider, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, how we might pray more truly, more in accordance with His will, and in a way that truly is pleasing unto Him. And what I want to do this morning, really, more than anything else, is introduce the Lord's Prayer. There is great benefit in looking at each phrase individually, which we will do, Lord willing, starting next week. But there is also great benefit in stepping back and looking at the prayer as a whole. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to do two things. I want to talk about, first of all, the essential elements of true prayer. And by that, I want to look at the context of the prayer. You'll see what I mean in a minute. And then I want to look at the pattern of true prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer. And we'll look at it in kind of an overview fashion. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at the specific requests one by one. First of all, let me say a few words about the essential elements of true prayer. And by this, or in doing this, I want to look at the context, both the narrow context of what Jesus has just said and the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole sermon. And I would begin by saying this, that the first essential element of true prayer is the new birth. It is the new birth. Let me explain what I mean. In order truly to pray biblically and in accord with even the Lord's Prayer, it is absolutely essential that we have a relationship with God. The Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father." And only a born-again believer can pray that truly. Our Father. Now, I want to remind you, from the standpoint of the context of the prayer, that first of all, God is, or Jesus here is, again, in the whole sermon, speaking of true righteousness. He's talking about the difference between true righteousness, that is a truly born-again person who has true faith and who is a true follower of Christ, that has the righteousness that is necessary for eternal life. And he's contrasting that to, again, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was purely external, although it was very impressive. It was not what God looks for. And he was contrasting these two. And in this section of prayer, he is, just like the rest of the sermon, contrasting those two things. So he says, don't pray like the hypocrites, and don't pray like the heathen, but pray like this. And so, in contrasting this, he's saying, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray like unbelievers, but pray in this manner. And in saying that, he's saying, really, in essence, that this prayer is a reflection of a changed heart. Listen, only a born-again believer can truly pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Only a true believer with a new heart can pray honestly, sincerely, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's the prayer of a believer. And so we find here that this is the first element necessary for prayer. Now let me stop. I need to say something that's important. If someone questions whether or not they're saved and will say, "Well, then why should I pray?" Let me emphasize that prayer, true prayer, is the first evidence that someone really is being made alive, if I can put it that way, by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit really is working in the heart. Where there is no prayer, the Holy Spirit is not. Where there is no prayer, the person's dead. But where there is a genuine calling out upon the Lord, that suggests the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you, if you are here today and you say, well, I don't know if I'm born again, I would encourage you that the very place to begin is to call upon the Lord. To ask Him. Even as Chris mentioned in the Sunday school this morning, to ask that the Lord would reveal my true state before Him. That the Lord would reveal what is necessary. That He would teach me how to pray. That He would teach me the way of the cross. You see, that's where you begin with God. So when I say that true prayer requires the new birth, let me not say that in a way to discourage someone from praying. It is the very place we begin with God. But truly, it is only the born-again person that can truly pray this prayer with a true heart. The second thing that I would point out that is necessary, absolutely essential for true prayer, is poverty of spirit. And that, of course, takes us back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is, again, this is the starting point with God, and it is certainly the starting point in prayer. This is what God calls for. If there is one thing, and I say this regarding myself, if there is one thing that I pray for continually, it is true humility. Because first of all, I know it's something I can't produce in myself. And I know that by nature I am proud. But I also know this, that it is the one prerequisite for everything else that God gives. Humility is the beginning of holiness. Without humility, there is no holiness. There can be no holiness. Without humility, there is no wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. Without humility, there is no love. You can't love unless you're humble. Humility is where you begin with God. And it is the very soil in which true prayer comes forth. It can come in no other soil. It cannot. The one true mark of a truly humble soul is that they pray. And I've said before, if you show me someone who truly prays, I'll show you someone who has humility. You show me someone who doesn't pray, and I'll show you someone who's proud. This is the very essence of prayer. It is to humble oneself before God. Daily. Continually. That is how prayer comes about. And we could go down through all of the Beatitudes and point to how these all are essential to prayer. We could talk about meekness and purity of heart and a genuine desire for holiness and righteousness. All of those things have to do with the spirit of true prayer. The third thing that is necessary, the third element that is necessary in true prayer is sincerity. Sincerity. Obviously, these are related. If you have someone who has true poverty of spirit, you have someone who is sincere. But it's perhaps a different way of looking at certainly a similar thing, if not the same thing. And again, we point here now to the narrow context, which is Jesus' discussion about hypocrisy. He says, do not pray like the hypocrites do, who love to pray in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets so that they may be seen of men. That's not sincere. That's hypocrisy. That's play acting. But true prayer, the very essence of true prayer, is sincerity. That is that there is a genuine in your heart desire to seek God, to know God, to please God, to fellowship with God. That is truly within your heart. Anything short of that is not prayer. It's hypocrisy. It requires a pure heart. Again, taking us back to the Beatitudes. And the evidence of this, according to Jesus, is that we pray in private. Truly pray in private. As I mentioned, hypocrites really have no need or no purpose for private prayer unless someone knows they're doing it. Because it doesn't do it. Because if they really don't believe, if it's really play acting, then why would you pray when nobody knows I'm praying? Well, that would defeat the whole purpose if you're trying to impress people with your prayer. But the truly sincere person, the one who truly does seek the Lord, does pray in secret and private. Now, again, Jesus is not saying you can't pray in public or you shouldn't pray in public. He's simply saying that if you're sincere, if you truly are a sincere person of prayer or a sincere prayer, then you do pray privately. And you actually seek privacy because you know that that's, again, you seek that time alone with God. And then the fourth element that I would point out here in the context is, again, maybe obvious, but thought. Prayer requires thought. And again, I point to the narrow context where Jesus says, do not pray like the heathen. And he talks about vain repetition. They use vain repetition. In other words, as we pointed out last week, it's words without thought. That was what the heathen do. And it always leads to, as I pointed out last week, it always leads to a magical view of prayer and a magical view of Christianity, which you find in Roman Catholicism most prominently. But to be honest with you, it's very prominent today in evangelical thinking. But it also leads eventually to mysticism. Those are the contrast to that is thought. That true prayer requires thinking. That it actually requires thinking about God. That it actually requires thinking about His Word. It actually requires thinking about ourselves, our situation, God's promises, God's warnings. It requires thought. And therefore, the implications of this, that it requires thought, now, again, that may sound obvious. Obviously, it requires thought, okay? But the implications of this are several. I think, first of all, when we say it requires thought, that implies that it does require effort. It requires effort. It's not something you can just do mechanically. It's not something you can just do and say the same prayer every week or every day. That's, of course, what Jesus was warning against. But it does require true interaction with God and His Word. And that takes effort. It also requires, very importantly, a clear mind. A clear mind, and we could maybe add to that a clear conscience. But a clear mind. You can't go to prayer and have all kinds of things going through your mind about all the, you know, the football game and the this and the that and the, all the things that are going through your head. If you're going to pray truly, you have to somehow rid yourself of all that noise in order to pray truly. And this does require effort as well as time. It also, and this is related, it requires a prepared heart. Now you really do, you just can't rush into prayer. Now, I know that it is true that we can pray any time, in any circumstances, in any need. I'm simply saying that as a rule in our lives, we have to come to God with a prepared heart. And that's part of the reason I say that prayer and the way we live are absolutely intertwined. In other words, and maybe I give you a really obvious example, but if you fill your mind with garbage, let us use an obvious example like pornography, and then you go and try to pray, you can't. You can't. Because it's messing up your mind. You've lost purity. You've lost the preparation of your heart. If your whole life you go through and you're constantly in a hurry and constantly in a rush and you never take time to quiet your heart, You see, that's a reflection of your prayer. You must take time to prepare your heart to pray. And it does take time. I mean, it's just, and again, it's just reality that you must take time to quiet your heart. I think of what Ecclesiastes 5 says. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with these verses. But I just want to read verses 1 through 3 of Ecclesiastes 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. I'd like to take the time to relate that to what Jesus said about vain repetition. The fool doesn't stop and think. He doesn't stop to think about the God he's addressing. He doesn't stop to think about the way he's sinned against him his whole life. He doesn't stop to think about the seriousness of what he's doing. That's the fool. But we are to keep our foot. In other words, we are to go carefully, quietly, reverently. Verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Listen, it does take time to prepare your heart and your thoughts to pray. That's very important. Now, I could just say a word that the one thing that militates against all true prayer is worldliness. That is really what militates. We could almost summarize it in that. That is, and that's why I believe Jesus gives this warning. Don't be like them. Don't be like the heathen. Because worldliness always leads to that kind of prayer. It leads to hypocrisy, and it leads to vain repetition. Worldly people don't understand prayer. Worldly people don't understand the need of prayer. They don't feel the need of prayer. And they don't pray properly. They don't pray for the right things. They pray for the things of the flesh. Worldliness always militates against what Jesus teaches us here in the Lord's Prayer. And it is always the one enemy against true prayer. Why? Because you understand that true prayer comes from a heart that is pure, that genuinely loves God, and that genuinely seeks God's will. Again, these are things that the Lord works in us. None of us can say that we do any of those things at all perfectly. But it is the very process by which we are changed as we come before the Lord in prayer. Now, let me take a few minutes here and talk about the pattern of true prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and talk about the Lord's Prayer from a broad perspective. And let me just observe, first of all, that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern. It's set forth as a pattern. In other words, it was not meant to be just repeated verbatim, and this is the way we pray. There are some people that really don't believe you've prayed unless you prayed the Lord's Prayer. I don't think that that's true. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim. It's a good place to start. But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, here's the way you pray, only pray this. Because what many people have turned this into is a vain repetition. You can repeat this without thought. Over and over and over and over again. In fact, that's what we talked about the rosary last week. That's really what they do. They repeat it over and over again. That's vain repetition. It is not meant to be just a vain repetition or something we do without thought. It is meant to be a pattern. A pattern. And I think you'll understand more of what I mean as we go through this. But when he says, pray in this manner, he's saying, pray according to this pattern. And it is an incredible pattern. In fact, truly, this is one of those sections of Scripture like the Beatitudes that you could really spend a long time in because it summarizes so much. In fact, we could really say it summarizes all that the Scripture has to say about prayer. I don't think that's an overstatement. But let us look at several things. And four things that I want to just observe briefly that I think we see in the Lord's Prayer in a general way that I think help us in true prayer. and our principles that we can use. And the first one is this. I want you to observe the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer. Now, when I say simplicity, I don't mean simple-minded, okay? But I simply mean that there is a simplicity to his language. Notice, there is no jargon here. There's no insider language that only, you know, the elite can understand, or that you have to have some kind of theological education to comprehend. A child can understand every single word in this prayer. There is a simplicity about it. There is not only simplicity in the language, there is simplicity in the concepts themselves. When we go down through and we say, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Every single phrase is easily understood. Again, a child could understand every phrase. Now, we might need to give them a little background, I suppose, on a couple concepts, but generally speaking, a child can understand and truly pray everything that is in the Lord's Prayer. A child understands that they need forgiveness. A child understands their need for daily food. These are all simple ideas. There are no, and again, I point this out because this is the nature of men. There are no hidden meanings. There's no ambiguity. There are no mysterious phrases. It is completely straightforward. There is also a simplicity of structure. It's not complicated. He begins with an address, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He gives six simple petitions and a doxology. Very simple structure. Very easy to understand. And yet, at the same time, it is profoundly deep. Every single one of those phrases, we could write a book on practically. Every single phrase, when you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we could preach a series of messages on our Father. God as our Father. What that means, what it doesn't mean. There is so much biblical theology in that phrase. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," my, we could write books on that. "Thy will be done." This winter, Lord willing, I'm going out to the Master's Seminary Winterim, and they're doing a course there, a one-week course on the providence of God. Well, that's all on this. "Thy will be done." You could do courses, advanced level, on every single phrase here. And yet, it is so simple. Every phrase opens up into an almost limitless array of truths when you consider Scripture. So when we say that it's simple, we do not mean that it is simple-minded. We simply mean that it's very easy to understand. And listen, this is a lesson for us. When we pray, we're not out to sound theological to God or to one another. We're not out to sound impressive or to use long words or to be somehow ornate. That's not our purpose. There is great value in understanding the simplicity. When Jesus said the Lord's Prayer, it was a reminder of the simplicity of what God looks for. What he wants is a true heart. And out of a true heart come true words that reflect the genuine desire of the heart. And that's what God is looking for. God is not looking for language. The second thing that I believe that we need to observe, and this again is a very rich thought, I'm going to have to limit myself here a little bit, but I want you to observe the biblical content of the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is, again, maybe something you don't even think about, but it's maybe obvious. But every one of these phrases is full of biblical content. They're biblical words and biblical concepts that are found in the Old and New Testament. And I pointed out already, "Thy kingdom come." My, there's an awful lot of biblical truth wrapped up in that one phrase. But understand, Jesus is using, even though this prayer was never given anywhere in the Old Testament, this is unique, it's original with Jesus, yet every concept and every word has a full biblical background. Now I want to point this out, because if there's one thing that I'd encourage you in regard to prayer, it is to pray biblically. To let the Word of God, as it were, inform your prayers. To pray according to scriptural words and scriptural ideas. I was looking at a book the other day, a Christian book, and I looked through, and you know how they have in these newer books, they have these little things, these little sentences they'll highlight in larger print, kind of in the middle of the page, and they'll do this throughout. And I just went through and looked at all those, and it was just full of jargon. It was full of therapeutic jargon. Nothing biblical, even though it was a biblical book. And that always makes me wary. Listen, when we pray, don't use psychological jargon. Use biblical words, biblical ideas, biblical phrases. Let the Word of God inform you how to pray. And the first way in which, and I just give you three examples, and I could spend some time here, but let me give you just three examples of what I mean. First of all, we ought to pray in regard to what the Bible teaches about God's attributes. In other words, and there are so many of these in Scripture. I mean, you could, just going through the prayers that are recorded in Scripture, not to mention all the didactic sections about God's character. But look, for example, at what we read earlier in 2 Kings chapter 19. What Hezekiah did. Again, it's simple, and yet Hezekiah is using biblical terminology right out of the Pentateuch. And it's an example for us. I want you to observe how Hezekiah began his prayer. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 19. I'm in 1 Kings. 2 Kings 19. Second Kings 19:15. He says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, this is what he said, O Lord God, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh. That's God's personal name as revealed in the Pentateuch. O Lord God of Israel. You could say of Jacob. He is referring obviously to the true living God who gave the covenants to his fathers. He's very specific about who he's praying to. Who dwells between the cherubim as pictured in the tabernacle, where God's mercy seat is surrounded by two cherubim, which are a picture we find in Scripture of the true heavenlies, where in fact the four living creatures who we see in Revelation and in Ezekiel and Isaiah all surrounding the throne. He is the one who dwells between the cherubim. Thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, declaring God's sovereignty. You have made heaven and earth. He is the creator. Now that's so simple. But listen, that's the kind of wording that we should use. I'm not saying that we have to repeat Hezekiah every time we pray. I'm simply saying, use the wording that is in Scripture. This is how God describes himself. The Freemasons speak of God as the great architect. You'll never find that in Scripture. I don't pray to the great architect. I pray to Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all biblical terminology. Pray according to Scripture. Now we could talk, there are many other examples that we could use for that. Let me go to a second one. We ought to go to Scripture and understand, we ought to imitate how we are to refer to ourselves in prayer. And there's a lot of rich things about this. We could look at Daniel 9. Well, turn there. Daniel 9 and Daniel's prayer. Again, I use this as typical. This is not like unique to Daniel. This is how the prophets prayed. And I suggest to you, it's how we ought to pray. Verse 5 of Daniel 9, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Notice, Daniel himself refers to himself as a sinner, as one who has disobeyed God's commandments. In Job 25:6, we find Job refers to man as a worm. In Psalm 90, we are like grass that grows up and is mown and disappears. Psalm 103, we are called dust. In Job 42:6, Job said, "I abhor myself." Listen, that goes counter to everything we're taught in our culture. But that is biblically how we ought to refer to ourselves in prayer. We are nothing. God is infinitely higher than us in every shape, way, form that you can think of. It is biblical that we ought to refer to ourselves in those ways. We are dust. We are grass. Those are metaphors, obviously. Actually, when we say we are dust, maybe that isn't a metaphor, that we truly are made from dust. And we could also look at what we ought to ask for. Again, exemplified throughout Scripture. I think of Psalm 43, when he cries out, he says, "Let your truth guide me." Let me read that, Psalm 43. This is an example of how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray for, what our requests should sound like. Now here again, the psalmist is in a state of discouragement. And he says, verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And this is his request. "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." There is an incredible model of what to pray and how to pray when we are discouraged. Go to the Scriptures. They're everywhere. The Psalms are full of them. We could go to Ephesians chapter 3. I won't for sake of time, but Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. A beautiful prayer. Paul prays for the Ephesians for their enlightenment and for the love of God to be spread abroad in their hearts. This is a model of how we ought to pray. Let us go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures inform us about how we are to pray. And let our prayers be full of, if I can put it this way, biblical content. And the more you meditate on Scripture, this is why I'm so strong on emphasizing memory of Scripture. It's as you meditate on these things, as you think on these things, you will begin praying according to them. And you will use the same words, and you should. They're inspired. They're God's words. Let them be a true reflection of your heart. The third thing that I would point out briefly is the priority of the Lord's Prayer. This comes up, this you'll see more as we go through them, but I just want to emphasize the structure of the prayer. Very briefly, there are six petitions that are given. The first one is, and they're very parallel, they're all requests: "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Fourth one, "Give us this day our daily bread." Fifth one, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And the last one, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Notice, the first three have nothing to do with us. The first three are all about God. "Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's what I mean by the priority of prayer. True biblical prayer always begins with the priority of God. It is God's glory that we genuinely seek. It is God's glory that we long for. We want his name to be hallowed. We want his name to be sanctified, to be holy. And we want our lives to bring, to be part of that. And we want, more than anything else, for his kingdom to come. We're not about bringing the kingdom to this earth in our strength or in through the church or through whatever. We're not about bringing the kingdom in. We long for that day when Christ will return and he will bring his kingdom. We truly desire that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, including in my life, whatever that is. That is the starting point. That is the priority. And the importance of that is this, that when we pray that way, truly, it totally changes our perspective in regard to what we pray for in regard to ourselves. In other words, when we truly pray for God's will to be done and we truly pray for his name to be glorified, notice what he prays for himself. Daily bread. Now that's not praying for Mercedes. That's praying for daily sustenance. That's all. I mean, if there is ever a reflection of true contentment, it's in the prayer, Lord, give us our daily bread. That's a reflection of true contentment. Knowing that just like Elijah there in the wilderness, when he was fed by the ravens during the drought, he got enough bread for the day. And the Lord provided it. That's prayer. It totally changes our perspective. The second thing he prays for is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And the third is protection. Spiritual protection. Don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. How our perspective changes when we make God first. When we really do seek his glory and his honor. It changes the way we pray. It certainly makes me think of James 4:3, where he says, you pray and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. I want to suggest to you that is the reason many of our prayers are never heard. When we truly pray, and this is what we ask for, Lord, please teach me how to pray. Teach me how to pray according to your will and according to your purpose. Not for my ease and pleasure. Not so I can have a great life, but so that you can be glorified. Whatever happens. Listen, if we would pray that way sincerely, our lives would change. Our perspective on everything would change. And God would grant our prayers. The last thing that I would point out briefly is the completeness of the Lord's Prayer. The completeness of the Lord's Prayer. It's amazing how full this prayer is in relation to how few words are used. We could really almost say that all prayer is summed up in these words. And yet it is so succinct. Now, many writers have pointed this out. Let me just give you a couple quotes of note that I came across. J.C. Ryle said, perhaps no part of Scripture is so full and so simple at the same time. He's referring to the Lord's Prayer. So full and yet so simple. He goes on to say, it contains the germ of everything which the most advanced saint can desire. This is a full statement of everything that the born-again believer truly asks for. It's all here. There is nothing that a true believer would pray, truly, that would not somehow fit in to what Jesus gave here in the Lord's Prayer. Tertullian said, it is as copious in meaning as it is condensed in expression. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the illustration of a skeleton. It's like a skeleton upon which all our prayers, you might say, are organized. And he used the example of preaching. And he talked about the fact that he wasn't preaching from a manuscript. He was preaching from notes. It had headings, and he preached from those headings. And there's a sense in which every petition here in the Lord's Prayer is like a heading. It's not that everything that we'll ever pray for is listed here. It's simply that everything that we could ever pray truly as a believer, rightfully in the Lord's will, could fit under one of these headings. Everything. And so it would behoove us as believers truly to think seriously and to consider carefully what the Lord's Prayer teaches, what it's about. It is really what true prayer looks like. So let us truly consider the depth of this prayer, and we will, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks as we go phrase by phrase through this prayer. But listen, this is a model for us. It's a model of simplicity. It's a model of priority and completeness and content. All of these things are given to us here in such a simple and yet profound way in the Lord's Prayer. So let's consider this again, going back to what John Calvin wrote, as we read in the beginning. This is the means by which we receive all that God has promised in Christ. When it says there in Colossians that all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, that's everything. All of it is in Christ, but in order to receive it, you must ask. That's how you receive it. You don't ask once, you don't ask twice. You keep asking. Our life is a life of asking God to provide everything He said He would provide. And if we don't ask, then we really prove we don't understand or we don't believe, or both. So let us pray. Let us ask the Lord, first of all, to teach us how to pray. Well, let's go before the Lord. Father, we do thank You for the richness of Your Word, for the profundity of its truth, and for its simplicity. Lord, all of us would confess that we do not pray as we ought. Lord, we confess this. We ask that, Lord, You would teach us how to pray. Teach us how to receive from You all that You have promised to give. Lord, I think of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and meekness and goodness and temperance, all of these things, Father, You have promised to us. Father, let us receive them through prayer. Father, make us like Christ. Teach us to walk in the truth and to cling to You the way that You have told us to do. Father, may we receive these things through prayer. Father, teach us these things. We acknowledge how far short we fall. We ask that You would work mightily in each of us according to Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.